Please get your Bibles now and turn in them to the book of Colossians, to the second chapter and back to, for a final time this morning, verses 11 and 12. As we continue on considering the subject of baptism this morning, we'll take a final look, at least for now, at verses 11 and 12. What Paul is teaching us here concerning our baptism and its relationship to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to just read those two verses and for this morning. Let's give our attention again to God's holy word. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, as we have just sung concerning the glories of your word in our desire to run in its ways, we pray that this morning you might build us up in your word, you would rekindle a love in our heart for it, that you would draw us near yourself, that you would exalt Christ among us again, that he would be portrayed among us as lovely and attractive, and we would be drawn to him. We pray you would do a great work in our hearts this morning, teaching us and leading us and further sanctifying us in the grace of Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come back to this passage this morning, we are continuing on in our consideration of the significance of baptism, but maybe more personally, we should say, the significance of our own baptisms. And therefore, having considered just in the previous sermon the similarities between baptism and circumcision, we want to focus this morning on two final things, and that is the relationship between baptism and Christ, particularly, and then baptism and ourselves, how our baptisms relate to us. And so we're going to begin with, and if you have a bulletin, it might be helpful to follow along that way, with the consideration of baptism and Christ. As we saw last Lord's Day, there is a particular connection between circumcision and Jesus Christ. Indeed, we saw that circumcision points forward to the death of Christ. It points forward and is ultimately fulfilled in what you can legitimately call the circumcision death of Christ on the cross. And therefore, because baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant of grace now in the New Testament, we should anticipate, or we should expect, that there is going to also be a particular connection then between Jesus and baptism as well. If there was a connection between Christ and circumcision, we should again anticipate that there is a connection between Christ and baptism. And in fact, as we saw in the previous sermon, baptism, like its predecessor, circumcision, is a sign referring to the death of Christ. But moving beyond what we considered last Lord's Day, we want to focus primarily this morning on the significance of Christ's death and how it relates to baptism. And so let's consider baptism and his death. The scriptures are abundantly clear, and they underscore the fact that Jesus came to die for sinners. That was His mission. He came to lay down His life for sinners. The reason that He had to die is because that is what sin deserves. So if He's going to save sinners, He has to take that death penalty upon Himself. The reason, though, that sin deserves death as a penalty, the reason for that is because that is what God declared back in the covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden. At the very beginning of creation, when God made man and entered into covenant with him, He put him under terms, a binding covenant. And the terms of that covenant were, if you obey, I will give you eternal life. But if you disobey, you will die. Most of you would be familiar with the very wording of Scripture back in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 17, where God says to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Those terms were binding on Adam, and in him, all of his posterity, all of those who would be born of him, were under those terms, and ultimately, how they fared was determined by their covenant head, Adam. Everybody that comes from Adam is judged on Adam's performance. And Paul writes this out very clearly, and in one sense I give this to you for your own study, but Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to see the connection between Adam and us and how Adam functioned as the head of our race. I want to give you just, for instance, a few phrases from Romans 5. Paul says in verse 14, and just you can listen to these and then read it on your own, but I'll just give you snippets to build this. Romans 5:14, Paul says, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Again, verse 15, "Many died through one man's trespass." Verse 17, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." Verse 18, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." Verse 19, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And thus, we are born with this major problem. Everybody who is born into this world comes into this world born with a very major problem. We are born dead in our trespasses and sin, and we are born deserving the sentence of death because in Adam, just like union with Christ, in Adam we have broken the covenant of works. That is, Adam was our representative. His performance and then his failure is counted to us. And then we show the truth of all of this theology in our lives by our actual sin and transgression. If anyone wants to deny this and say, "I'm not part of Adam's race, I shouldn't be judged that way," then live perfectly. You manifest you are the children of Adam by your own sins, your own transgressions. Your life bear witness. Your lives bear witness to this truth here. But to make this bad news even worse, and that is that you are born into that state of sin and death, there is no other way out of the predicament that you are born into other than death. In other words, you can't do time and then somehow be absolved of what you've done. You can't pay restitution and somehow make up for the things that you've done. Because of God's holy character, He cannot just ignore our sin. He cannot let it go unpunished. He cannot but be faithful to His word when He said, sin will be punished by death. All sinners must die. And so we have to die. There's no other way around it, and there's no other way out of the situation that we find ourselves in before God other than death. And therefore, in a sense, enter Jesus. Through Jesus, God has made a way of escape from His wrath and His curse upon sin. And the way of escape is that He puts our sins upon His Son Jesus, and He put Jesus to death in the place of sinners. And that's why we call the death of Christ, and you've probably heard these terms before, we call it a substitutionary atonement. In other words, He dies as our substitute. He dies in our place. Now, the relationship of baptism to the death of Christ is that it signifies that substitutionary death. Just like all of the other sacraments, like every one of the other sacraments, like circumcision, like the Passover, like the Lord's Supper, baptism also proclaims the Lord's death until He comes again. When Jesus went through death, He was baptized in total. In other words, He was deluged in the wrath of God. You could think of it as the flood of God's judgment overwhelmed Him in our place. But just as the Lord's Supper, and we have those terms there, it proclaims His death until He comes again, implying that He's no longer dead, but that He's risen from the dead, so too with baptism. As we noted in the last sermon, baptism goes beyond circumcision in proclaiming not only the death of Christ, but also in proclaiming His resurrection. Indeed, when we speak about the death of Christ, we cannot but also be referring to His resurrection as well. In fact, it's simply a matter of fact that if Christ has not risen from the dead, then we would not even be here this morning. We would never say another word about Jesus. We would certainly not be talking about His death as being significant of anything if in fact He hadn't risen from the dead. He would be like all the other men of this world that have died and have remained in the grave. It is His resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that crowns His death with the seal of reception from God. In other words, if Christ's death had not really atoned for our sins, He would have remained in the grave and we would still be in our sins and we would still be subject to the sentence of death. If He had not risen from the dead, it would have shown that He too was a sinner. And that He was no different than all the other men who have come before Him. And that He is impotent to save anybody because He couldn't even save Himself. But as Paul says so clearly in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised up for our justification. And so baptism also always refers to the resurrection, because Jesus didn't remain in the grave, but He rose again from the dead. His death and resurrection always go together, and they are absolutely mutually dependent upon one another. It's self-evident. If there was no death, there would have never been a resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, His death would be totally unimpressive, totally ineffectual to save us, totally meaningless in light of reality. And baptism is noted as signifying both of these aspects of the work of Jesus Christ in our redemption. Baptism symbolizes the fact that we have been buried with Christ in His death, and we have been raised with Him in His resurrection. And so baptism is tied to both the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this then brings us really to finally consider baptism and you. What we need to do is we need to tie all of these things together and get more concrete about the relationship of Christ's death and resurrection, and then how that relates to our baptisms individually. It's one thing really to draw those lines of connection and show that yes, they are related to one another. It's another thing to understand how they relate to those who have been baptized. Just a moment ago, I deliberately spent some time rearticulating and talking about our predicament flowing out of our association with Adam, so that it would be clear how significant our need really is as we are born into this world. We have asserted that there is really no other way out of the problem that you are born into other than your death. There's no other way out of your problem other than dying out of your problem. The covenant curse has to be executed upon us. But here's the problem. If we die, then we're dead. And that's not really a great fix to the problem of wanting to get away from death. If that's the only solution, then when it happens, it's a bit too little, too late. And so it seems that to find salvation from this problem that we all have, there needs to be some way that we would be able to die out of it, but then also somehow come back to life after we've died. And that's exactly what Paul is saying has happened in our union with Jesus Christ, which baptism symbolizes. Paul says here, I want you to look at these verses. Paul says here that we have been cut off. We have died. We've been circumcised in Christ in being buried with Him in baptism. In a word, Paul is saying that your baptism signifies that you have died to sin. You have died to the curse. You've died to the wrath of God. And he is saying, not in bearing this sin, this death yourself. You didn't die the death yourself. You died that death in Christ's death. That's how you died. In fact, I want you to turn over to Romans 7 for a minute. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 7. Because Paul articulates this there, and Paul has really the most interesting analogy that he uses here in Romans chapter 7. I'm just going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 with you. Romans 7. And this analogy Paul uses has thrown many people over the years because it seems that he gets confused as he goes along here and he mixes up his metaphors. Look at Romans 7 verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. You need to see here that Paul's point is that we are bound to the law. We are bound to the covenant of works that Adam broke. You are bound to that as long as you are alive. That's what you're born into. That's the bondage that you're born into. His point is that it is just like a woman in a marriage. She is bound as long as her husband is alive. Her husband would have to die for her to be free to marry another. But here is the catch in the analogy. Her husband is a picture of the law. And the law, being God's law, being a reflection of his very character, the law is never going to die. The law cannot die. God himself would have to pass away and be gone for the law, in this analogy, to be gone, to die. And therefore, for this woman, that is, for us, she pictures us. We are her in this analogy. For her to be free from that former covenant, from that former bond that she is in, we have to die. But like we noted a second ago, if we die, then we'll be dead. And our new freedom won't mean much because we're dead. It will be, again, too little, too late. The only way out is that somehow we have to be able to die, but also be raised again from the dead to then go on living. And that, Paul says, is exactly what happened to you in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 4 here in Romans 7. My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You see, our baptisms signify and guarantee that truth. That's what our baptisms signify. That truth. Union with Jesus Christ. Remember, union with Christ means that whatever happens to Christ is counted to us as well, because we are in him. And therefore, when he died, that's our death. When he was buried, that's our burial. When he rose from the dead, that's our resurrection as well. You see, through Christ, we pass through the sea. Through Christ, the death angel passes over us. Through Christ, we are circumcised. Through Christ, we die And we are raised again to be married to another. His death is counted as our death, and we are then freed from the penalty of the law. But that's not the end of the story. To then live a new life of faith in the Spirit, bearing fruit to God. Because not only are we united to Him in His death, He gets us out of the predicament, but we are also united to Him and we share in His resurrection as well. And that brings us finally to consider baptism and your resurrection. You see, God, and what we have got to, as an American Christian church that has so missed the message of the gospel, and in many ways we've so truncated it, we have got to see that God has no plan merely to deliver sinners from the curse and penalty of sin. That's not salvation in God's eyes, to merely deliver you from the penalty of sin, which is death. But His plan is also to give sinners a new life in the Spirit that bears fruit to His glory. And thus we are never merely freed from something in some kind of a neutral way. We are always freed to something in a positive and a dynamic way. I want you to go back to Colossians for a minute. We'll finish here. I want you to look over to chapter 3, verse 1. You'll see there, just glancing at the first few words of chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul is going to go into our having been raised with Christ very extensively. In fact, go back over to chapter 2 and look at verse 13. In the very next verse that we'll be looking at next Lord's Day, Paul is going to go right back into the same concept of dying and rising with Christ. And so we are going to be spending quite a bit of time. And in fact, the rest of the epistle is based on this truth of rising with Christ and how that affects the way we live today. And so we're going to get back to that, and we're going to spend a lot of time in this glorious and important gospel truth. But for now, and for the remainder of our time, and just as we conclude this morning, I want to draw some final conclusions and make some clarifications concerning the sacrament of baptism. In light of what we have been considering over the last couple weeks in this passage, we can conclude a few things. There's more to be said. This is such a huge topic, but some things I want us to draw conclusion on this morning are, first of all, baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. Baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. Baptism speaks of the gospel truth of salvation by way of union with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. The truth of union with Christ is signified and sealed by baptism. In other words, God uses the physical sign to picture and to confirm His actual spiritual grace. And thus this leads us to the next conclusion, which is stated so clearly here in our text, and that is that baptism is a call to faith. Baptism is a call to faith. Baptism itself, that, and now I'm speaking of that physical sign, the application of water, does not affect the actual union with Jesus Christ, nor does it procure the saving efficacy of His death, burial, and resurrection. The only instrument through which one can be savingly united to Jesus Christ is the instrument of faith. And thus Paul says here in verse 12 that we are raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. baptism, like the audible preaching of the gospel, is a message that is to be believed by us. The sign is not to be depended on. The message the sign is speaking is to be believed upon. And that message is salvation by union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You are to believe it. You are to live consistent with it. You see, and this is the point that is often misunderstood by our Baptist brethren. Baptism is not your testimony. Baptism is not your word. It is not your declaration of faith. Baptism is God's word. Baptism is God's testimony. Baptism is a declaration of God's faithfulness, His promise of salvation in Christ to all who will believe. Just as circumcision pointed forward to Jesus Christ and was fulfilled in Him, so too with baptism it points to Christ and the death He died in the place of sinners. And therefore, whether you are baptized as a believer, whether you actually have conscious saving faith when you are baptized, or whether you were baptized as an infant because you had believing parents who were part of God's covenant, baptism speaks the same thing and requires the same thing from you. It doesn't matter when it was applied in relation to your faith. It's that it calls forth your faith. You see, the promise is, and the promise is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's what baptism says, and therefore baptism calls you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul preached on that very, or Peter preached that very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he said, "This is the promise. This promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, everyone that the Lord our God will call to Himself." So baptism is a call to faith. Finally, or thirdly, next to last, we're getting there. Baptism is a renaming ceremony. Baptism is a renaming ceremony. We spoke of how we are born in Adam and we are under the terms of the covenant of works. We need to be thinking in this regard. Adam is our former husband. Or we might think in family relations. That's the family of Adam was our former family. That was who we were. That was the name that we bore. But just as when a woman officially takes on the name of her husband when she gets married to him, so too does our name officially get changed through baptism. We are no longer of the family of Adam. We are now of the family of God. We are no longer children of Adam. We are the children of Christ. And that's why we are baptized significantly into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The church used to talk about baptism as a christening, which literally means a Christianizing. God's name, Christ's name, was put upon the recipient and he claimed ownership. This is no longer a child of Adam. This is mine now. I take ownership of this one. He's become mine. And therefore, we are put under, by baptism, I spoke of this at the end of the service last Lord's Day, we are put under, by baptism, the serious responsibility to keep the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And therefore, that brings us to the final conclusion I want to draw this morning, and that is that baptism is the mark of a new identity. Baptism is the mark of a new identity. Just as a woman who marries takes on the new identity of being now the wife of her husband. She becomes Mrs. So-and-so. So too do we, the baptized people of God, we now have a new identity in Christ. We are not to act like children of Adam anymore. But now, because this is our reality, it's our identity and our new reality, we are to live like the children of Christ. We are now set apart. We are, by baptism, marked out as holy. By baptism, we are marked out. We are dead to the covenant of works. And by baptism, we are marked as being now. And our new identity is that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alive to God in Christ. And thus, baptism marks the fact. And that's something we have to come to believe. Baptism marks the fact that by union with Jesus Christ, we actually participate in His very death and resurrection. And thus our baptisms say to us that we then also participate in the effects of His death and resurrection. And the effects of His death and resurrection are manifested in us. And we will be getting into this as Paul continues on in Colossians. But the effects of His, the truth of this union with Jesus Christ, the effects in us are manifested as what we call spiritual mortification and spiritual vivification. Paul will talk about it in terms of putting off and putting on. In other words, you are dead to sin, but you are now alive to God in Christ, dying to sin, living to righteousness. And thus you are called to walk by faith in this new identity. Your baptism requires of you that you walk by faith in this new identity. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care when you were baptized. Your baptism requires that of you. Your baptism marks you out as having a new identity. And if you want to reject that, then you can apostatize and you can renounce that name. But woe to you. But woe to you if you renounce the name of God. It is a glorious privilege to be put under that name. For Christ to come to us when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, when we have no ability in ourselves, and say, I'm taking you back. You're mine. I'm going to make you one of my children. I'm going to free you from that penalty. And all of this is pledged to us in our baptisms. So that's what our baptisms speak. That's what you are to hear. That's what you are to believe. Let's pray together.